Well, church, it is good to be with you. It's good to sing with you. It's good to hear your voices as we sing to the Lord together, make a joyful sound and praise Him. And we thank Him not only that He invites our worship, but that He enables us to give it and that He delights in it and that He delights in us, His children. And you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians. We'll continue working our way through Philippians. Today we'll be at the end of chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4. And we'll continue working through that text together. But what a joy it is to be together and to worship and to know that we have a faithful and loving and sovereign God who holds us in His hands and cares for us and has given His love. So Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 17, and we'll go all the way to chapter 4, verse 3. So Philippians, beginning in chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we thank you now for this day that you have made where we gather together and look into your word, acknowledging as we do our need of it and of you. Throughout all of life, with its many twists and turns and its ups and downs and its joys and its trials, we need you so desperately, Lord God. And we thank you for those moments in life where we are so keenly aware of this need. I pray that this morning would be one of those moments where we would recognize in our hearts and minds that we are nothing without you, God. And that we lean on you, we come to you trusting in your grace and asking, Lord, that you would meet us right here where we are this morning and help us in all that we are dealing with, in all of the struggles and the burdens that weigh on every heart and mind in this place right now, this morning. You know them all, and you are strong enough to carry them all and to carry each one of us. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, by your grace, enable us to humble ourselves, that we might come to you and ask you, Lord, would you carry us? Would you just be everything that we need? Would you be our peace? Would you be our wisdom and our power this morning? Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that it would result in blessing upon us. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would Transform us, even this morning, by some degree, making us more like your beloved Son. I pray that you would guard my mouth as I endeavor to speak for you from your word this morning, Lord, that I would only speak that which is true and honoring and glorifying to you. And Lord, I give all of this now to you, acknowledging that there is no strength in me to do any of this. As is the case for each one of us, Lord, we give it to you and ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So go back with me to chapter 3, beginning in verse 17 again. Now this is what Paul says. He says, brothers, he's speaking to the Philippian church, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Okay, that's what I want you to do. Look at us, walk in this way. For many, verse 18, he says, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul, in this text, has a very simple way of viewing the world. The world. The Apostle Paul, who is so often known for his complex theological arguments and his long sentences, and is often thought of as the real thinker among the New Testament authors. And all of that is true. But right here in this text, the beauty of it, I see, is that when you boil it all down, it's really quite simple. He says there are two walks. Two ways of life. Only two. Two types of people in this world, and they walk in two different ways. So on the one hand, you've got those who walk according to the example of Paul and of his partners. That is to say, they walk in the way of Christ according to the gospel and the teachings of Jesus. And on the other hand, you've got those who walk, to quote Paul here, as enemies of the cross of Christ. Two kinds of people, two walks. And one question that every person in the world needs to ask themselves, and that is, which way am I walking? What path am I on? Am I walking according to Christ, or am I walking as an enemy of the cross of Christ? Am I walking opposed to him, or am I walking in line with his teaching? Which way am I going? Which road am I on? Now, what makes for the type of person who walks according to Paul's example, right, according to Christ? What does that type of person look like? And we won't spend a lot of time on here, because the answer in short is, well, everything that we've looked at prior to this morning here in the book of Philippians, all the things that Paul has spelled out about modeling ourselves after Christ's selfless love, self-sacrifice, glorying in him alone, seeking his glory above all else, devotion to Christ, obedience to Christ, all of these things. And so we won't spend too much time there, because we've talked about it for several weeks now. What we'll focus on this morning instead is the opposite end of that question, and that is to say, what makes a person an enemy of the cross of Christ? I mean, this is what Paul is talking about here. I told you before, I tell you again, even with tears, there are many, he says, many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what does that type of person look like? It might seem like an obvious answer to you, and I'll grant you that. But I think it bears closer inspection this morning as we look into this text. And primarily because it's an odd sort of way of stating what I think Paul is stating here. He says they are enemies, not just of Christ, but of the cross of Christ. And I ask myself, why does he phrase it that way? Is this just a bit of literary flair on the part of Paul as he's sort of waxing eloquent as he's dressing up his letter here? Because one thing we can acknowledge, and again, seems obvious, but you can't be an enemy of an inanimate object, right? Obvious. For decades, Boston Red Sox fans talked about the curse of the Bambino and the power of Babe Ruth's bat, you know? But in obvious sense, is that there was no power in the bat itself. If I stood up to the plate with Babe Ruth's old bat, Red Sox fans or anybody else would have no reason to fear, I guarantee you. But it was the one wielding it. And the cross is the same way. In the Roman age, there were many, many crosses. It was a popular form of execution. There's only one cross that we sing about, we talk about in church, and we hang in our front of our church buildings. And it's the cross of Christ, and the reason that it is significant, and again, this is obvious, but I think it bears repeating, is not because of the particular cross, particular lumber that it was, or anything like that, but because of the one who hung upon it for the sins of many, for you and for me. Now, why do I stress this? Because we need to be careful about this. You know, we can idolize lots of things. We can idolize the cross. Did you realize that? We can idolize many things. We can idolize our local church. We can idolize our preachers and pastors and elevate them to a status that where they ought not be, on par with Christ himself. We can idolize all sorts of things. And we ought to be careful, even when we talk about something as precious to the Christian faith as the cross, that we never speak about it in such a way as to strip it from the significance it has only because of the one who bore it. So we want to be careful that we focus on Christ himself. And that is what Paul is saying here, is that there are people, many people, who live their lives, who walk as enemies of Christ. So the question remains, why then does he say the cross of Christ? And I think he does so quite intentionally to make a point that it is the things about Christ, the specific things about him that his cross represents, that these types of people are so opposed to. So what are these things? What does the cross represent? I'm sure you could come up with many, many answers. I mean, one of the most obvious things that the cross represents is, of course, death. I mean, on a pure, literal, foundational level, that is what the cross represents. It was an instrument of death. Jesus went to the cross to die, and that is what he did there. How about shame as well? It was a shameful, it was not a glamorous way to die. It was a shameful way to die. People would be spit on, cursed, and seen as less than human. At the same time, we recognize that while it represents things like death and shame, for us it represents God's love, doesn't it? His mercy. That it was these things, his God's love and his mercy for us that sent Christ to the cross. It represents his holiness. God's holiness. That he is so perfect that sin cannot enter into his presence, that he must deal with sin. It represents the wrath of God against sin, which was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. It represents truth. Right? Truth. We live in a world where this is an increasingly unpopular idea, that there could be objective truth. Things that are true, regardless of how anybody feels about it. This is true. This is right. And this is wrong. Well, the cross represents that. Without that, there's no need of it. If everything can just be right, it can just be subjective to how you feel about it, then there's no need for the kind of wrath that was poured upon Jesus on the cross. But God is a God of truth. His word is truth. He stands holy and opposed to that which he declares to be sin. And as a result, the cross? Does it not also represent the selflessness that Christ would come, as it said in chapter 2, that he would empty himself, becoming obedient to death, even to death upon a cross? It represents his willingness to suffer for us because of our inability to save ourselves. Now, these are some of the things that the cross represents, some of the things about Christ, about God, represented in his cross. And I'm sure you could come up with more. But these are the kinds of things that Paul has in mind when he's speaking about these people and what they're so opposed to. And here's why I say that with such confidence, that this is what I think Paul is getting at. It is because of the way he goes on to talk about those people in verse 19. How does he describe them? Their God is their belly. What an interesting phrase that is. What does that mean? Kind of a strange thing to say. Their God is their belly. This is how he describes these people. Well, I go back to how Paul talks about God earlier in the letter, where he says this: I strain forward. You remember this from a few weeks ago. I strain forward toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You and I, every human being that has been created, we are created as worshipers. Oh. We're created as worshipers. We're made to worship. And whether or not an individual acknowledges that or acknowledges God's existence, they might say they don't believe there is a God. But they have a God. They have something they worship. Maybe it's themselves. I think that's what Paul is maybe getting at here, because whatever your God is, you will move toward that, and you will act in the service of that. If that's the Lord, you will, as Paul says earlier, you will strive toward him. You will, in obedience to him, in pursuit of him, in worship of him, you will orchestrate your life toward that end. If your God is something else, whatever it is, you'll move toward that end. If your God is your belly, which is to say, whatever I desire, whatever I'm hungry for, whatever I want, whatever my eye sees that looks good to me, that looks appetizing to me, whether it's literally food or any other thing, that is what I'm going to start. I'm going to go and get that for myself, because myself, at the end of the day, whether I admit it or not, is who and what I worship. That is what my God is. Now, a person like that is going to be fundamentally opposed to things like selflessness, to a willingness to suffer for others. That concept, which the cross so explicitly represents, is completely foreign to someone who, whether they admit it or not, worships only themselves. My belly is my temple. I am my own God, and I do what I want for myself. That is who I serve. Someone like that is going to look at selflessness and see it as weakness, a willingness to suffer and see it as foolishness. They're going to look at truth and the inability we have to save ourselves and say, I have no need of that. Save myself from what? I'm just serving myself. And truth, what is truth? What's true for me is if I see it and I want it, that's what I'm going to go get. That's what's good for me. And in a system where you're your own God, that makes sense. That makes sense. They glory in their shame. See, the problem that the Bible has with that kind of a view is the fact that there are some things we might desire, some things we might do in the service of worshiping ourselves that the Bible says are shameful and wrong. Shame is intricately woven with the cross. I briefly touched on it earlier. But there is shame associated with the cross. And in Hebrews 12:2, it says this, that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, but despised the shame of it. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But while he despised the shame, Paul says these are people opposed to him, opposed to his cross, and their glory is their own shame. The shamefulness with which they scorn what God says is right, wrong, true, is the very thing they glory in. Which makes sense. If they're their own God, they glory in the fact that they set the rules. They say, I have no need to be ashamed of this. Do we see that today or not? But don't tell me I should be ashamed of this. How dare you? That's offensive to me. They glory in their shame. And the enemies of the cross, they will stand opposed to things like God's holiness and his wrath against sin. Because who is God to say that this is true and this is false, or this is right or this is wrong? I'm going to do that and decide that for myself. So when you talk about God being holy, no, I don't want to hear that. I'm opposed to that which the cross represents. His wrath against sin. Who's to say what's sin? I'll say what's sin for myself. I'm opposed to that. And when we talk about his mercy and love, you know, you witnessing to some people, man, this will get you in hot water with some people. I'll tell you, you can talk about mercy and love and it can bring you to tears for the tenderness with which you think of God's mercy toward you and his love toward you. And that same thing which so moves you deeply in your heart will be a fiery offense, like an arrow into the heart of someone else who doesn't want to hear about God's mercy, who doesn't want to acknowledge that they might need mercy and love from a holy God. And their minds are set on earthly things. As I mentioned at the start, the most literal thing that the cross represents is death. People died on crosses. That's what they were for. And that is so offensive to enemies of Christ. The idea that salvation, that deliverance, that hope and forgiveness and all of that, that blessing could lie through and beyond a death. That's just an unthinkable idea whose mind is set on earthly things. Because if your mind is set on earthly things, if this is the entirety of your existence, then death does not represent any of those. It doesn't represent hope. It represents the end of hope. It's not hopefulness. It's hopelessness is what death represents. If all there is this world, if your mind is set on earthly things, then don't talk about me about somebody dying on the cross. What hope is there in that? They are opposed. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so once again, we see Paul is a very simple way of seeing all this. It's not complicated for him. He says there are two walks and two types of people. And one of those looks at all that the cross of Christ represents and hates it, becomes offended by it, fights against it. But it's very simple. He pronounces a swift and simple judgment. Beginning of verse 19, their end is destruction. It's destruction. He doesn't sugarcoat it. If you live that way, constantly fighting against all that God is calling us to believe and embrace and live for, hating it and wanting to insist upon worshiping yourself instead of Christ, the end of that road is always only destruction. The destruction of you as an individual, and eventually, when Christ judges the world and puts an end to all evil, the destruction of all that you insisted upon living for. Their end is destruction. Now, on a happier note, those walking in the other way, the other side of that, their end is salvation. through the Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. As stands directly opposed to those whose minds are set on earthly things, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Don't we delight to read a verse like, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, even by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Some of you sitting there with aches and pains right now, and you're thinking, hallelujah. Will that not be the day? I went to put my arm around my wife 2 days ago and pulled a muscle right here. And I'm like, wow. You know, that shouldn't happen. It's not like I was, you know, out playing football or anything, you know. So I blamed her, of course, and then we moved on. But that he renews our body. Aren't you glad? Don't you rejoice in that hope? Don't you rejoice that our citizenship is in heaven? That our true home, that our truest citizenship, that our better country awaits us yet. I remember teaching on this text one time at another church, and I really hung on this verse, and somebody didn't like it. They came up to me afterwards and they accused me of not being patriotic, not being patriotic towards the USA. I sort of took exception to that, but I said, well, okay, hear me out. I think I'm patriotic, and I don't have any problem with, rah-rah patriotism, but I will say this. If your neighbors, if they know you for your patriotism to that flag more than that one, then we're sort of out of balance. So I'll just leave it at that, okay? Aren't we glad that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body? Aren't we glad for the hope that we have in him? I hope that is every one of us here today. I hope that your name is written in the book of life, that you're eagerly awaiting our Savior Christ. I hope that your hope is anchored not in earthly things, but in our heavenly home, in the fact that you are a citizen of heaven. And I pray that this will be the hope of every one of us here today. So what do we do then with a text like this? How do we apply it to our lives? How should we then live in response to this, in response to this reminder of this great hope, also in response to the reminder that there are many without this hope, many who in fact are not indifferent, but actively opposed to this hope that defines us? What do we do with that? How do we live? The first thing is simply this. I can't see the hearts of all of the people in here. So I'll say, if this hope is not your hope, make it so. The invitation of Christ stands to know him, to come to him in faith, repentance, to cry out for his forgiveness and for his deliverance that is based upon his sacrifice for you. Trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins and the deliverance from the dominion of darkness into the light of the Lord. You can, if you're wrestling with that today, I invite you to stay back after the service and speak to me, or speak to John or one of us, and we'll walk through that with you, introduce you to that hope. There's nothing like it. But if that is your hope, then what do we do with a text like this? The first thing I would say, and Paul says it, not me, and that is, stand firm in the Lord. You get into chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It is no secret that living here with our hope set in Christ, on Christ, with our citizenship in heaven, awaiting our Savior from there. But living here creates a sort of tension that defines the Christian life. And we talked a lot about that when we were working through 1 Peter some months ago. The idea that it feels at times almost like a stranger, a foreigner, an alien living here beyond enemy lines while desiring to be with Christ in glory. It can be difficult. It can be a strain. There can be persecution, which marks that experience. Whenever I think about that, and I think about the call to stand firm in this life, I always end up going to John's Gospel. And toward the end of John's Gospel, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, knowing that he's soon to go to the cross and will no longer have opportunities to speak with them face to face. And he delivers to them some of the most tender, some of the most hopeful words you find in all the book. And in chapter 15, he says this. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. And you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I think about that, about the call to stand firm here in this world amid enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, stand firm. And I think, how do I do that? And Jesus says, look, he says to his disciples, I'm going away. I'm going to go to the cross. You will see me no more. Here's what I want you to know. Here's how you stand firm. Abide in me. Then he says later in the chapter, if the world hates you, maybe you feel that. Maybe when you go to work, maybe you feel that. With your neighbors, you feel, I don't know. But if the world hates you, Jesus says, know this. Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But he goes on to say later in the chapter, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And he concludes, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In other words, to help you to stand firm. In this world where there's struggles, where there's trials, where there's hardship and heartache, where there's persecution, where there's people hating you, where there's people who stand opposed and mock and hate the things that you stand for and you're waiting for Christ, stand firm. How? How do we do it? Abiding in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean? Don't just tell me to abide in Christ. How do you do that? When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness about me. Listen, pray to the Lord. If you feel like you're hanging by a thread. Pray to the Lord. And knock on my door. I'll pray with you. Pray that the Spirit would fill you with renewed strength for a new day. That is what he does. I can't tell you. You'd maybe be shocked to know how often I have to pray, just give me strength, Holy Spirit, just for this next thing on the agenda. Just for this one. I feel like I'm tapped out again. It's embarrassing how much I come to you with an empty cup. Fill me. But that's, he delights to do that. He delights to fill you again and again and again with strength for each new day, for each new trial. Stand firm and lean on him and pray to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in new and fresh ways. So how do we respond to this reality that we live here and amid those who are enemies of the cross of Christ? So stand firm in the Lord. Number two, with intentional work toward unity among believers. Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we don't know. Commentators aren't completely sure what sort of drama was going on here in the Philippian church with these women and other people. But they're believers, right? They've got that same common ground. Our names are written in the book of life, but they're not getting along for whatever reason it is. Now, if you've been in church longer than about a week, that shouldn't surprise you that sort of thing can happen. But when it does, let us remember the common ground upon which we stand, the hope of Christ, our citizenship in heaven, that our names are written in the book of life, and let us work with intentionality toward unity among believers. And one of the reasons why, by the way, and it might be obvious to you, is because standing firm is hard. It's hard. And the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, is a help like none other. But also, the Bible commends that we lean on one another. So let us work for unity, because in it we are stronger, each of us. And then finally, how do we respond? How do we live out this text, this reality that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ? How do we respond to that? And I would say, after Paul's example, we ought to respond to that with tears, with many tears. You know, one of the things that I find so often in Christian people, good people, wise people, and it breaks my heart, is that when speaking about the many in the world that you see on the news, that you read about, that walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, these people you know, the reaction is so often to become so angry. So angry. And I've done that too. And before you point it out to me, I know that there's the story about Jesus flipping over the tables in the temple. Hey, Jesus got angry. Yes, he did. He did. But Paul does not say, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even through clenched fists. I don't know what translation you have in front of you, but it doesn't say that. Of whom I now tell you, even through tears. And that ought to be the way in which we so often respond to the reality that there are lost people in our neighborhoods, in our work, in our families, that there are those who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. We ought to respond to that with less fists and more tears. Because the anger with which we so often respond is really the result of a self-righteousness that can invade our hearts. It's the perspective that I know what's right, I'm doing my best to do what's right, and look at them, and that's wrong, and that ticks me off. But recognize, and this is why we go back to the gospel again and again, and we want to be a church that's rooted in the gospel. I want my messages to be rooted in the gospel, because as simple as the gospel message is, we need to hear it again and again. We need to remind ourselves that we are saved by grace. Paul does this. I mean, of all people, the Apostle Paul, right? Doesn't he have all the answers? Well, he preaches to himself, even as he writes to us, even in his letter to the Ephesians. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. 1 Timothy, where he writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You read it? Really? But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The idea is this: if you find yourself angry so much, and I wish I wasn't so angry. You know, I wish I was more compassionate, you know. Then the remedy is this: go back to the gospel. Go back and remember that it was God's grace which has saved you, which has shown you the truth, which apart from which you would be just like anybody else that you're shaking your fist at out there. When we can get that, then the reaction becomes not, I'm over here doing what's right and they're not and I'm angry about it. It becomes, God has shown me the truth and they don't know it, and that breaks my heart. So, it is no secret to any of us, and it wasn't before this message, that there are many in our world who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. But it is my prayer that by God's grace, we can live as the kind of light in this world that He has shown us and called us to be, and that we would be a compassionate and a loving people that, while standing for truth in this world that wants to deny it, we would do so lovingly. And Heavenly Father, we pray to You this morning and ask that You would enable us to respond to Your word this morning in a way with a life that brings You glory, that honors You and all that You have done for us. Help us, Lord, to serve You and those around us with a gratitude which marks us, that is rooted in all that You have done for us, completely undeserved, Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. We thank You for it, Lord, and ask You to help us remember it as we go about our week this week. I pray that You would go before us and help us to follow You faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.